Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
Everybody, I don't care, I think this is a universal statement. Everybody has times in their life that they want to be rescued from. Isn't that true? One of the humorous stories I heard one time when I was back in the days when I was working as an engineer, and one of the guys came into work one day and he was laughing a little bit about his five-year-old son. They had been in the evening and his son was in the backyard playing on the swings and everything else, and somehow his son got all tangled up and was just sort of hanging there and he couldn't get out. And he had called for help, and apparently they had not heard his original calls for help, and when they looked out and saw what was going on, they headed out to help him. And as they got closer to him, they heard in a very small voice, "Won't somebody come and help this boy?" You sort of feel that way sometimes. You ask for help, and you ask for help, and you ask for help, and it doesn't come sometimes when we expect it to. We want rescue, though. I heard of a pastor who went out and sort of surveyed people on the street and said, "Is there anything that you want to be rescued from?" And there he just said he went through a whole kinds of list of things. There are people who want to be rescued from a relationship they were in, some rescued from the debt they were in, some rescued from a job that they didn't really like. Everyone wanted some kind of rescue. I was looking on our computer at home and noticed that the desktop picture in the background, which happens to be a free background you can download, has a Bible verse on it in the calendar in one corner, had Isaiah 33:2 on it, and this is what it says: "Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our strength every morning and our salvation in time of trouble." Wow. It just sort of speaks out to us. We all need rescuing, even our pets and animals. We have one that needs rescuing, but I'm not sure I want it rescued. But anyway, I'll just go from there. Today we're looking at this about the desire for rescuing. Last week we looked at Christmas being a time of celebration. Today we want to look at Christmas as a time for salvation. And last week we talked about how it was a time in Israel in which they were very desperate. They were desperate economically, they were desperate politically, they were desperate religiously, and they just needed something to celebrate in their life because they didn't have anything to celebrate. Well, not only was all of that true, with that desperation and needing celebration, they were desperate spiritually. I mean, Jesus looked at them and said, "They are like sheep without a shepherd." He realized the destitute spiritual condition that the people were in. And so they needed not only the rescue from those other things, but they needed a spiritual rescue. They needed salvation. By the way, folks, we need that today. And in all the years since Adam and Eve, God created them and placed them in the Garden of Eden, nothing has changed. We still need rescue from sin in our life. We need rescue and we need salvation. I've already read those verses of Scripture from Luke chapter 2, but let me read them this morning. I'm using a different translation or a different form each week just to let you hear different ways people and translators have expressed this story. Today I want to read it from The Message, which is a paraphrase. And just listen, there may be a couple of things that you pick up in here that just sort of re-enhance the story for you. There were sheep herders camping in the neighborhood. They had set night watches over their sheep. Suddenly, God's angel stood among them, and God's glory blazed around them. They were terrified. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I'm here to announce a great and joyful event that is meant for everybody worldwide. A Savior has just been born in David's town, a Savior who is Messiah and Master. This is what you're looking to look for, a baby wrapped in a blanket and lying in a manger." At once the angel was joined by a huge angelic choir singing God's praises. "Glory to God in the heavenly heights, peace to all men and women on earth who please Him." As the angel choir withdrew into heaven, the sheep herders talked it over. "Let's get over to Bethlehem as fast as we can and see for ourselves what God has revealed to us." They left, running, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Seeing was believing. They told everyone they met what the angels had said about this child. All who heard the sheep herders were impressed. Mary kept all these things to herself, holding them dear, deep within herself. The sheep herders returned and let loose, glorifying and praising God for everything they had heard and seen. It turned out exactly the way they'd been told. The key verse is that verse 11 for today. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's the way we know it best. That's the way you and I probably, if we've memorized any of these verses, we memorize that particular verse. Well, a Savior. We've celebrated last week, but we need salvation so that He sent a Savior. What does it mean that we need a Savior? What does it mean that He'll be our Savior? Well, there's sort of a narrow view of that for salvation. Sometimes when we think of salvation, we only think of what we are set free from. Well, that's a narrow view, but let's look at that first because that's how we think of it. He came to save us and set us free from, the biggest thing here would be, sin. The number one thing that Jesus came to do was to set us free from sin. It's our biggest problem. You know what? I don't know if you figured this out or not, but nobody's perfect. There are people I've met in my life who think they are. But nobody is perfect. We can't measure up to our own personal standards, much less God's. You stop to think about that. Every one of us in here think that there are ways that we should behave, and yet we can't even behave that way ourselves, much less measure up to the way we think God wants us to behave. Nobody is perfect. We just can't do it. It causes all kinds of problems in our life. Do you know, behind every problem in our world today, whether it's financial, whether it's relationship, whether it is a sickness or illness, behind every one of those is sin. Now, when I talk about sickness, the sin doesn't necessarily come from our sin, immediate sin, but all sickness in the world is the result of Adam and Eve's sin. That's where it came from in its beginning. But somewhere in almost everything we can think of, in fact, everything I can think of, somewhere in the past, the root is in sin. It's our biggest problem. And it is an extremely big problem because the verse that's printed for you right there in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." Circle that word "all." Do you know what that word "all" means? It doesn't mean just one or two people. Doesn't mean the people that live down the street or the people that live across the street. Doesn't mean other family members. It means you. It means me. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Sin, it's what disconnects us from one another. It causes problems in our relationship with each other. But the greatest problem it causes is in our relationship with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your sins have made a separation between you and your God." Sin separates us from God. It disconnects us from Him. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to set us free from sin. Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to" what? "Save sinners." He came to set us free from sin. And listen to what Paul said, "And I am the worst of them." That's hard to believe. The guy who wrote a big part of our New Testament that you and I are looking at, he said, I'm the worst of sinners. Do you know what I get from that? There is no one here this morning who has sinned so much that God cannot save them. Paul saw himself as the worst of sinners. There is no sin that's beyond the redemptive power of God. The only sin that God can't redeem you from is your rejection of Him. If you continue to reject Him, it means eternal separation from Him. And as long as we continue to reject Him, we will be separated from Him. But what this says is this: no one has sinned beyond the help and salvation of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we are saved from is ourselves. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Every one of us in here has an eye problem. And I'm not talking about the eye problem where I have to wear my glasses this morning. You know, right in the middle of the word sin and right in the middle of the word pride is a single letter, I. If you can take the I out of sin and the I out of pride, you don't have either one of them. We all have an eye problem. James warns us, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and, underline this, enticed by his own evil desires. It's just built into us. It's the result of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Our nature is a sin nature. It leads us away. If no one else enticed us away, do you know what would happen? Our own evil nature would lead us away. I've said this before up here. No one here had to teach your child to sin. I remember talking to a pastor one time who said that he always struggled with the thought that everybody was born with a sin nature till he had children. And he suddenly realized that the way the children acted, he had not taught them to lie. He had not taught them to do a lot of things. And yet they just knew how to do it. It just came natural to them. Why? It's our sin nature. It's ourselves. We need salvation from ourselves. 2 Corinthians, as Paul wrote, he said, and he died for all so that those who live should what? No longer live for themselves. He came to set us free from ourselves, but we're to live for the one who died for them and was raised. Luke 9:23 says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Deny ourselves. That's a hard thing to do. But you know what? That's what Jesus came to do, was to help us and to help us deny ourselves, because we are our own worst enemy. Do you know what? The old saying that we say sometimes when we see people mess up, we'll go, well, they were doing all right, but they shot themselves in their foot. We all do that. And we need something to rescue us from ourselves. And that's one of the things that Jesus came to do. He came to rescue us and save us from others. Do you know, we talk about this with teenagers. And teenagers, we talk about when they're in school, that they are so subject to peer pressure. You know, I see it in our daughters coming home from school sometimes. The pressure exerted on them by their friends to conform to their images and to their habits and to the things they do. Can I tell you something? It's not limited to kids and teenagers. Every adult's trying to keep up with the Joneses. I can say that since the Joneses aren't here. Maybe I can say we keep up with the Smiths. It doesn't matter. We are trying to keep up with someone else. We're trying to have someone else that we measure up to. We're trying to please someone else. Do you know how many of us in here find our identity through others? We don't find our identity through Christ. We don't find our identity through God. We don't find our identity in what God created us to be. We find our identity in what others think of us. It's a peer pressure that we're subject to. Fear of abandonment is a huge issue in the lives of many people. They are terrified of the idea of being abandoned. It's why women and men stay in abusive relationships. They are afraid of abandonment. It's why teenagers will not break away from friends they know that are doing the wrong thing, because it's a fear of abandonment, of being alone. We don't want to be that way. Adults do it. Teenagers do it. Kids do it. It's that fear of abandonment that's there. psalmist tells us this: you have been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me. See, there's the psalmist crying out, God, don't leave me, don't abandon me. But he goes on to say, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. Isn't that a great promise? That's what Jesus Christ came. He came to let us know God is with us, Emmanuel. The Hebrew writer of Hebrews went on to say in chapter 13, he will never leave us nor forsake us. So what can man do to us? He's there to free us from others. He's also, here's a biggie. The two biggies we think of when we think of salvation are this: sin and death and hell. Those are the biggies. And all of the years that scientists have done everything they can think of to help us in our life, there are two things they've never conquered: death and hell. That nobody lives forever. Everybody's going to die. They may have lengthened the life so that we now live longer than we used to live, but eventually you're going to die. And they've never done away with hell, even though they've tried to. They've tried to claim that it doesn't exist, but Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Death and hell, those are two biggies. Even the religious cults have tried to solve the problem of hell. They just say it doesn't exist. Or they try to claim it as something else other than what the Scripture teaches. The wonderful thing is this: when Jesus came, the writer of Hebrews says this, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death, listen to this, he might destroy the one holding the power of death. That is the devil. He came to destroy the devil. He came to destroy death. You and I don't have to fear death. It's there. We're going to die. But because of Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear that. It also is in Romans 6:23. Many of you have memorized this verse. For the wages of sin is what? Death. So when he freed us from the ravages of sin and gave us the ability not to have sin to affect us as it does, guess what? He took care of the wage of sin, which is death. And then he goes on to say, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, for we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, he's talking about the death, eventually this physical body that you and I have, the thing that helps us to walk and to talk and to breathe and to live, one day it's going to be destroyed. One day it's going to decay. But guess what? Paul tells us that God says we're going to get a new body. Wow. Not only do we not have to be concerned about death and hell, we don't even have to be concerned about this body. We won't need doctors. We won't need that every 5-year bunch of tests that we have to go take today when you pass the age of 50. I won't go any further than that. You are over 50. Understand what I'm talking about. Another thing that we are freed from and saved from is fear. Listen, we're afraid of others. There's the fear of others. We're afraid of God, and we're afraid of our circumstances. Afraid of others? Well, we're always afraid that we're going to be having disapproval. We're afraid of God? Well, the Bible teaches us that if you don't know God and you're not in a personal relationship with him, you better be afraid, because one day you'll experience the wrath of God, and we need to fear the wrath of God. Well, what about the circumstances, the things that we live in? We're concerned about that. Well, what Jesus came to do was deliver us from fear. We don't have to fear others. We don't have to fear their disapproval. We don't have to fear God. We don't have to fear our circumstances. Why? There is no fear in love. When he came, he demonstrated pure love for us. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. You know what? Affirmation from others is good, but to be loved and chosen by God, it's incredibly good. It's great. Not just being affirmed by our fellow man, but to have God himself say, I love you so much, I've sent my son to die on the cross for your sins. And it's just his love for us. We're freed and saved from failure. Did you know that you cannot, if you are a believer in God, you cannot fail unless you quit? You cannot fail unless you quit. I want to clarify that. And the verse I'll use is a verse that all of you know. It's Romans 8:28. For we know that all things, what things? All things work together. Does that mean that every bad thing that happens in our life turns out to be good? No. But they work together. That God uses them together. For the good of those, now here's the clarifier, who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. The salvation from failure does not apply to the person who does not love God and is not called according to His purpose. God promises, though, that for every believer who loves God and is seeking to fulfill God's purpose, you will not fail. No matter what happens. Now, what may be happening in your life may seem like a failure at the moment, but what did He say? All things what? Work together. God has set us free from that fear of failure and from failure. He also has set us free from legalism and the law. You know what legalism and the law do? Well, it's the word do. The legalism and the law are all about what do you do to gain favor with God? What do you do to make God look down and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? What do you do to make God say, you are acceptable to me? That's legalism and the law. I don't know about you, but there is not anything that I can do in my life that can make God look down at me and say, you are acceptable to me. Nothing. The only thing that can make a difference in our life is what God has done. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. When Jesus hung on the cross and He said, it is finished, it was done. Legalism, and this is, I've heard a pastor say this, legalism and the law are all about what you can do. Jesus Christ is all about what He's done. It's the difference in life. It's not about what we do, but it's what God has done. I was reading an illustration by one pastor, and he was talking about how a guy came up to him one day and said, what can I do to be saved and have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And he looked at him and said, you're too late. And he said, what do you mean I'm too late? He said, it's not about what you can do, it's about what's been done. It's what's been, what Jesus Christ did on the cross freed us up from the legalism and the law that so enslaves people, not just Christians, but of other religions. They try to find all kinds of ways to work themselves to God. God says, you don't have to work yourself to me. I am here through Jesus Christ, and I've come to die for your sins. I've come so that by grace through faith, you can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can have a relationship with me. Not about what we do, but what's been done. Well, we always think of salvation, again, as what does we saved from? You know what? Salvation, in that sense, was very narrow. Because it's not only about what we are saved from, God saves us for something. He has a purpose for us. Here are some things. And by the way, if you want to go back and do some studying, you can find a whole lot more things that Christ came to save us from than the short list I gave you. And the same thing for what did God save us for? You can find a whole lot more things than this short list I'm going to share with you. One, He came to save us for abundant life. People struggle with life today. And it's a time of struggle. Our economy is not very good. Our things in our world are not really too great. There seems to be sicknesses every time that we turn around, and life is a struggle. But you know what? Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come so that they might have life and have it in abundance. God wants us to have an abundant life. He doesn't want us walking around with frowns on our face all the time. That's not His desire for anyone who knows Him. It doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect in your life. It doesn't mean that everything happens is going to be great. But He wants you to experience an abundant life, a life full of living for Him. He also wants to save us for a forever family. Do you know what? There is no earthly family that lasts forever. It doesn't happen. As much as we want it to, earthly families eventually don't exist. Now, it may happen by the fact that divorce ends some families. Sometimes families end when people move away. The kids go to college, or the job is taken someplace else, and, you know, people leave their grandparents and move to faraway cities. And many days gone by, everyone lived in the same community. It was a rural community, and, you know, you could find grandfather and great-grandfather and kids and great-grandkids and everything else all in the same community. That's not true today. You know, my family's pretty much localized right now, but we don't have a whole lot in our family. But, you know, my wife's family, Mary's got a sister living in Vancouver. She's got a brother in Chicago. She's got a brother in Savannah. She's got a mom in Pennsylvania and a father in Florida and another sister in Pennsylvania. Her family's spread all over the nation and even outside the nation in Vancouver. Families are not forever. Now, even if those things don't happen, can I tell you the one thing that eventually will separate every family? Death. It's not avoidable. We can't get away from it. And so eventually every family comes to an end. But God saved us for a forever family. Listen to this. When the time came to completion, I love this verse, and the fullness of time is the way that some versions read, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God adopts us into His family. Now, I've read this, and I'm not a historical expert, so I'm going to have to depend on the individual who wrote this. But I'm told that in the Roman culture of the day when this verse was written, that a person who was adopted by Roman law and went through an adoption process could never be disowned. A person who was a natural born child could be disowned. Isn't that interesting? See, we're not natural born children of God. We are adopted children of God. And what that means is this: when we are adopted children of God through the adoption, we are His forever, a forever family. One day, with every person who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we will live for an eternity together. No more death, no more sickness, no more anything to separate us. A forever family, always together. He also saved us for forgiveness. I could have put this under, He saved us from things like resentment and bitterness. Because what unforgiveness does, is it leads to bitterness and resentment. But I wanted to put this under a positive spin. He saved us for forgiveness. See, unforgiveness may be one of the biggest issues that you and I have in our life. It ends relationships. It ends and affects churches. It ends and affects businesses. You know, it comes in most relationships where it comes to an end, and a relationship ends through divorce or separation or something else. It usually comes from the fact that little bitty things, usually not big things, sometimes it is, little bitty things are unforgiven, and they stack on top of each other. And you have unforgiveness stacked on unforgiveness stacked on unforgiveness until one day it topples over. And there is a rupture of the relationship. Unforgiveness. But what did Jesus come to do? He came to save us for forgiveness. Here's the thing. Forgiveness is not natural. It's not something that you and I do naturally. Unforgiveness is the natural thing. The only way you and I can have forgiveness for other people is through Jesus Christ. He tells us in Ephesians, as Paul wrote that there, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. See, he demonstrated forgiveness for us. How did he demonstrate it? As they're nailing him to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that under the pain and the excruciating pain that he was going through, that if someone was inflicting that kind of pain on me, that I could look to God and say, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But Jesus did. And he gave us that example. He saved us for forgiveness. He also saved us for a life-giving purpose. Everyone, a life-fulfilling purpose. Everyone wants to have a purpose. There's not a person here who does not want to know I'm here for a reason. There's a purpose in my life. An example of that would be David in Acts 13:36, where it says, For David, after serving his own generation in God's plan, fell asleep. In other words, David served his purpose. He came during his generation to do what God's plan for him was to do. That's an example of what our life should be like. Jesus himself said, I have completed what you have sent me to do. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to fulfill the purpose for which he created us. Ephesians 2:10 talks about that. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. God planned way in advance that you and I had a purpose and that you and I are to serve him. In 1 Corinthians, how are we to do it? In 1 Corinthians, he says, and there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in every person. God has a gift, a spiritual gift he wants you to use, and when you use that spiritual gift, you find you have a life-fulfilling purpose. You're here. You find you're here. Why am I here? Now I know. Because of God's purpose that he planted in my life. Well, he saves us from something. He saves us for something, but he also saves us by something. How does he become our Savior? Well, he becomes our Savior, and we've already looked at the verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for you are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by his grace. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were, circle the word there, still sinners. So God didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. It was his grace that he offers salvation to us. It's by his grace that Jesus came to die for us. Colossians 2 tells us he erased the certificate of debt. Wow. You know what? Wouldn't it be great for every debt that you had this morning that someone came along and erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross? What is the debt? It's the sin debt we have. He erased the certificate of debt, the debt that we cannot pay. That little chorus, many of you have sung that chorus before. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. That's what he came. That's his grace. It's why he came. And he does it through faith. Through faith. I like the way the New Living Translation said it this way. It's just a different way of the most translations use the word righteousness and some of those big theological words that are in there. But listen to the way Romans 4:5 in the New Living Translation says it. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. We're declared righteous by his grace through our faith. And we come into relationship with him. How do we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Well, it's three steps. A, B, C. Admit, believe, and confess. We admit that we're sinners and that we are separated from God and that we need to repent from our sin and we turn from our sin. In fact, when Jesus was talking to his disciples one day, he started talking about some men who had died when a tower fell. And he said, what do you think these people, do you think that they died because of their sin in their life? No, that's not why they died. But I'm going to tell you that unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And in 1 John 1:9, he says that if we are willing to confess our sin to him and to admit our sin to him, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is God's Son and that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave on the third day. Believe that he alone is sufficient for your salvation. John tells us that Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." They were saying, what can we do in our lives? He said, what do we need to do to work for God? This is your work. Believe in the one whom has been sent. In Acts 16, as they escorted him out, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is a Philippian jailer. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved except Jesus Christ. Some people say we're really narrow when we say that Jesus Christ is the only way. I'm going to tell you, I'm not the one that said that. God said it many times. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Peter preached it. The apostles wrote about it. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And then confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord of your life. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord." Now, I want to tell you something. That word confess doesn't mean that you simply say there with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord." Most anybody can just say, "Jesus is Lord." When it says confess him, Jesus is Lord, it means that your mouth and your actions match up together. It says that when I'm confessing him, I'm believing that he is the Lord. I'm believing that he came to die for me. And it goes on to say, "And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That word believe and faith all have the idea that you are willing to wrap your life around Jesus Christ. That you're willing to say, he is the only way. You're willing to believe that God sent him to die for our sins. You're willing to believe that God raised him from the dead, but willing to believe it to the point you wrap your life around him. He says that one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Admit, believe, and confess. When the angels that night stood there before those shepherds on the hillside and said, "This very day in the city of David there is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord," what they were saying is this: sin, death, hell, all the things that keep you away from God, all the things that weigh you down, he's sending someone to free you from those. But he's not just sending him to free you from those. He's sending you to give you a life that's pleasing to God, to give you a life that you can have a fulfilling purpose in. And all you have to do is admit, believe, and confess. That's true for everyone here this morning. And I know I'm talking to a great majority of you who at some time in your life have already trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But you know what? I never am going to say that would be true for everyone. I was 19 years old when I realized that what I did when I was 7 or 8 was meaningless. At the age of 19, I realized that I had never truly trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'd come forward into church. I had been baptized. I believed all the stories about Jesus. I had never been a really, really, really bad kid. I'm not going to tell you I wasn't a good kid, but I wasn't a really, really bad kid. But at the age of 19, I realized that even the good things I'd done would not gain entrance into heaven. It would not gain a relationship with Jesus Christ. And next to a bed, I knelt and said, God, I don't know what I did when I was 9 years old, but I know tonight I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need you to come into my life. I need you to be my Lord and Savior. And from this day forward, I'm committed to following you. And you know what he did? He came in. He changed me. I still looked the same the next morning when I woke up, but I can promise you there was a whole different desire. Now, have I lived perfect since then? I wish. I've drifted far away from God a couple of times in my life, but God never turned me loose. From the day I knelt next to that bed until this day, God is still at work in my life. God is drawing me to be more like Jesus every day. And every time I look at the things he saved us from and the things he saved us for, to me it's an exciting thing. Because it just says, he's at work in my life to do those things today. If you've trusted in him, guess what? He's at work in your life also. He wants you to be his, and he wants you to serve him more than we want to. Why? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day, and remember, God loves you.